Well, this week, Pastor David concludes our summer sermon series on the parables of Jesus. So if you would, take out your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Luke. We're going to be in chapter 19 today. We'll be he'll be teaching from verses 11 through 27. If you happen to be using one of the Bibles that's in the seat back in front of you, that's going to be on page 878. And I'll give you just a moment to find your place there. Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And when he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. Because you have been faithful in a little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you, to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Good morning, Eastsiders. It is so good to be with all of you this morning. Hello and welcome to Eastside, especially those of you that are new. This is your first time here or maybe your second time here. I know it could be a bit nerve-wracking going to church. Is anybody going to say hi to me? Will I know anyone? Am I going to understand? So it is a source of anxiety, but you are brave and you are courageous and we love you and we're so thankful that you're here. Our mission here at Eastside Community Church is to invite all to know Christ and to make him known. We want to make Jesus Christ famous and glorious and seen and known and invite as many people as we can into a relationship with Jesus and see them grow in Jesus and then equip them to do the work of Jesus in our ministry. And yesterday, the men of Eastside had a great time out on the boats to Kingsley Plantation. And on the way back, we got stranded and we were stuck on the water for about 30 minutes. And lightning and rain and thunder. And the manly men in our church went in the water and pushed us to safety. And I stayed in the boat and recorded it on my iPhone the whole time. We had a great time. There's something about learning about history that does wonders for you. Some of you are history buffs. There's been a couple of times where I've set a history example and a history buff in our church said, Pastor, it wasn't 1897, it was 1898. Get it right the next time. Like, you love your dates and your history. And yesterday, we learned a lot about history. And probably, I speak for some of us, maybe more than we could handle in one sitting. It was a lot of history. But some of you, you don't really have a history brain. And you kind of check out a little bit. Your brain and your interests don't really align with it. And it's hard for you to see how it's relevant. And one of the things that you have to see is that history shapes the way we live now and in our future. And one of them is in our country, there have been various things that have happened over the past 20, 30, 40, 50 years. Some of you a little longer, some of you a little shorter, that you know about. And if I mention 9/11, everybody in this room that is over 16 knows what I'm talking about. Right? You know 9/11, you know where you were. I remember being in school and a teacher walked into my class and whispered something to my teacher and we like canceled class and we went home. I'm like, what is going on? Like, you know about that. Or if I said COVID-19, pandemic, coronavirus, March of 2020, do you remember how things shut down and changed overnight? Most of you will remember. How about 2008 with the stock market? How was your portfolio looking there about September, late September 2008? Not so good. I was in college and everyone was like, you picked the perfect time to go to college. Do you know about the dot-com boom and the housing crash? And how about January 6th? Do you remember January 6th? All right, that's my mom's birthday. So now for the rest of her life, she has to live under the shadow of January 6th. I'm like, Mom, sorry about Florida, man. It's January 6th. We still love you. Happy birthday. There are various things that happen all throughout our country and our world. And some of us, to varying degrees, are interested in it and are want to know about it. Others of us are a little bit more checked out, depending on how you're wired. But it shapes us nevertheless. And as we look at the parable of the 10 minas today, one of the things that you have to see is there was history in the nation of Israel and with Jesus and Jewish people that shaped this very unpopular parable. I say unpopular because if you use ChatGPT and you say, ChatGPT, give me the top 10 most popular parables in Scripture, the parable of the 10 minas does not make the top 10 or the top 15 or the top 20. In truth, most of the summer, we've looked at the classics, the parable of the Good Samaritan, the parable of the prodigal sons, the parable of the talents. You're like, I know that one. I love that one. I live that one out. This parable right here is significantly less popular. And I wanted to end our summer preaching series on a less popular parable to show you that all of Scripture is breathed out by God. All of Scripture, even these unpopular parables of this 10 minas, right? Sounds like the name of a taco restaurant to me. The parable of the 10 minas. What are the 10 minas? And in order to understand this parable, there was some history. It's not found in Luke or Mark or Matthew or John, but rather throughout the church history. And you have to access this, you have to look at the sources to read this story. And every single person listening to Jesus would have known this story, right? Like if I said 9/11, all of you would know what I'm talking about. And so Jesus does a good job of connecting. Here's the story. It goes like this. There was a king named Herod. I'm going to say this in plain language for those of you that have a hard time with the facts and the dates. There was a king named Herod. All right. Are you tracking with me? All right. You tracking with me? We have a king named Herod. And he had about 30 years before Jesus comes on the scene with his parable. Something happened. And this is what happened. King Herod died. And his son Archelaus wanted to be the king. And unfortunately and tragically, Archelaus was a wicked man, and he actually slaughtered 3,000 people. And that's where that verse 27 comes in. If you look at that, it's like, what is that slaughtering they're doing there? How does that fit here? Well, that's how it fits. People would have known that. Luke doesn't have to explain it to you because he doesn't write it to you. He writes it to his original audience. It's written for you, but not to you. And after Archelaus wanted to be king, so he travels over to Rome, and he asks Caesar Augustus, he's like, dude, make me king. And that's where the language here, and I'm looking at the Bible, a nobleman going into a far country to receive a kingdom. That's kind of the analogous language that Jesus uses that his original audience would have known. However, Archelaus, being a very wicked man, the people hated him, and they went to Caesar and was like, do not make him king. Do not make him king. He is a wicked man. And so he got a little bit of territory, but a significantly less title. And when he got home from his trip, he punished all of those who opposed him. And Archelaus had rebuilt a palace in Jericho. And Jericho is exactly where Jesus is standing as he tells this parable. It's like telling a story about a disgraced governor while standing in front of his mansion. And so all of this here, this parable, it's very similar to the parable of the talents. And you high achievers, personal development, football players, athletes, military people, you love the parable of the talents because it gives you something to do. It's like effective stewardship, time, talent, money, energy. I need to be found faithful. My life matters. My work matters. I matter to God. And you're 100% correct. And this parable here, the parable of the 10 minas, is very similar to the parable of the talents. However, there's one distinction that should be made in the fact that the specific emphasis in the Gospel of Luke is Jesus' kingdom and king and how he's the king. Right? So you see this, Jesus is the king. There's all this kingdom language, kingdom of God, far country, before I return. And Jesus uses this well-known story in the history of the nation of Israel and speaks, hey, this guy, Archelaus, he's a fake king. He wanted to go to Rome and say, give me king. But I do not run for election. I'm already the king. Right, you see all those signs out on our church there? Vote for me, vote for me, vote for me. Jesus doesn't have to do that. He's already king. And so Jesus actually takes the story that was well known in the nation of Israel and twists it upside down and says, unlike the false king Archelaus, I'm the true king. Jesus is the worthy king who receives the whole kingdom, not from Caesar, but from God himself. Jesus uses the parable, but reverses the character and shows how he's the true king. And he gives a shocking, surprisingly interesting command for his disciples before he returns. And we're going to talk about what that means in the Gospel of Luke today. Luke was a doctor, a physician, a brilliant man. If you look at the English in Luke and just read it, you will see that the sentence structure and the prose and the writing and the verbs is just magnificent. It's unlike any book of the Bible in its literary structure. And being this brilliant man named Luke, of course, he wrote the book of Luke through the power of the Holy Spirit, who perfectly penned everything God wanted through the physician. The Gospel of Luke and all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they have their distinct value and their contribution in Scripture. And for Luke, it's this: I'm here for the poor. I'm here for the outcast. I'm here for the marginalized. I'm here for the destitute. And in particular, it's talking about this, saying, Jesus is the king. It makes me think of a Forrest Frank song. Maybe some of you were thinking about that too. As I was thinking about that, Jesus is the king. And I'm thinking about that. Kanye West has a rap album called Jesus is King. It actually did pretty well. It was really good. I liked it. Some of the theology, you know, it was really good. I'm sad to see Kanye go off on the rails a little bit, praying for him, but it was actually a pretty good album. Starting in chapter 9 in Luke, it says that Jesus has set his face to go to Jerusalem. And that was chapter 9, and now we're in 19. So Jesus is doing the walking thing with his disciples, and that word discipleship is not found in Scripture. You will not see the word discipleship found in Scripture, but Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He's walking. He has 12 disciples, and he's teaching them about discipleship. And you know our mission. It's inviting all to know Christ and to make him known. That middle part there is about discipleship, helping you grow and learn about Jesus and grow in Jesus and love Jesus. And Jesus was doing this with his 12 disciples. And if you look at the context, in the very next chapter, Jesus makes it to Jerusalem. It's Passion Week. It's Holy Week. It's Jesus Week. And at this point in the narrative, people had a lot of misconceptions about who Jesus was. And today, a lot of people have misconceptions about who Jesus was. Here's what they thought. They're like, oh, he's nice, he's kind, he's loving, he hasn't sinned as far as we can tell. He's God, we know that. But he's the Messiah, he's the reigner, he's the ruler. And now's the time, because we're very close to Jerusalem, the holy city, that he is going to destroy Rome, start killing people, upend the empire, and give the glory and the fame and the attention back to Israel. Right? People wanted this political Messiah who came to kill and destroy and rescue Israel from Rome. And Jesus says, no, that's not what I've come to do. I've actually come humble, riding on a donkey and going to the cross to die in your place for your sins on a bloodstained tree and ascend from the dead. And my ways are not like your ways. Then the kingdom of God does not work how you want it to work. And God does not work in strength. He works in weakness. And at the moment when you're like, oh, Jesus lost, he died on the cross, he ascends from the dead, he's alive and well, and he's coming back again to judge the living and the dead. And so what Jesus does and what people thought he was going to do were two totally different things. It teaches us about the upside down nature of the kingdom of God. And surprisingly, what Jesus says we should be doing until he returns, and we're going to get into the passage here in a moment, you would think that Jesus says, I'm the king, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die and ascend from the dead, therefore fast and pray every single day. Therefore, sing worship songs and seek the presence of God, and don't store up for yourself retirement money. You would think that Jesus would say, I could come back at any moment. Therefore, tell everyone about Jesus and only and exclusively do spiritual things. A shocking twist to the posture of a disciple as they wait the return of Jesus is to be effective stewards of all that God has entrusted to you. The question, however, and this sermon is not about the stock market. The stock market this past week had record highs. It did just really well this past week. It's not a sermon series, the sermon on putting your money in the S&P 500. It's not necessarily about being effective and efficient and getting things done and having a list and checking it off. Those things can be helpful if that's your view. This is not necessarily about massive productivity year in and year out, although that's really helpful. Rather, the spiritual, biblical, theological language here is this. Is Jesus your king? Do you want him to reign over you? Is he your God? Do you realize that he made you? And what God makes, he owns. Do you realize you were created for the glory of God and to live for his pleasure? Do you realize some of you in this room right now are not living for Jesus, and you have not made him the king over your life, and you are still the king over your life? So the question this morning, as it's posed a couple of times here in the Gospel of Luke, is this. Do you want Jesus to reign over you? Are you interested in Jesus as a savior, but not interested in Jesus as a king? You cannot have that. You can't say, I believe in God. That means nothing. Even the demons believe in God and shudder. It's not just intellectual assent that the Bible is true and Jesus is alive. Rather, it's trust and belief and allowing him to change you from the inside out and now living every single day for the rest of your life like Jesus as king and living for his glory. This is what you were created for. Will you allow the king to reign over you? That's the question that you have to ask this morning. So let's look at the parable of the 10 minas, and we have an example of faithfulness to the king, unfaithfulness, and rebellion. And I'm looking at verse 11. If you've got that Bible open with you, I'm looking at verse 11. It says this, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, that's Jesus, because he was near Jerusalem, right? He's going to the holy city. He's going, it's Passion Week, right? It's April, March in America. It's Holy Week. We got Good Friday. We got Easter coming up. He's getting to that first day, the triumphal entry. And because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So this is what I was saying with people thought, here it is. Jesus has come. We've been watching his ministry for 3 years. He's been preaching and healing and healing. He's going to Jerusalem. It's the holy city. This is the moment. We're going to upend Rome. He's going to be sovereign and give the victory to the nation of Israel. That's not what Jesus does, rather. That's not what he does. He goes humble on a donkey and then rises from the dead. He says in verse 12 that there was a nobleman went into a far country. Right, that was Archelaus earlier, went from Israel to Rome, but now Jesus is talking about himself, about how he's the nobleman going to a far country, heaven, and then he's going to return. There was a misconception that Jesus was going to establish the entirety of his rule and reign in Jerusalem right now on earth, and people wanted a political Messiah. And still today, people misunderstand Jesus and place on him false expectations. You ever have someone do that? They put false expectations on you. People sometimes will say something to me, or maybe they will say something to you and say, hey, I really wanted you to do this. I thought you would do that. And it's like, you never said that. Or sometimes with friendships, right? There's people that I want to be my friends in life. Maybe other pastors in town, or maybe well-known people, or maybe other people that I know. And if you're not careful, you can do this with friendships where you can start getting bitter and resentful towards people because they don't invite you to parties and text you back. And you have this expectation that they're supposed to be your friend. But you're actually putting an expectation on them that they're not morally obligated to fulfill. And that's where the disappointment comes, right? When we place expectations on people that they're not morally obligated to fulfill, we get very disappointed. This happens all the time with friends and friendship. Right? We don't have these clear expectations. And likewise, people approach Jesus and we have these misplaced expectations of Jesus. Who is Jesus? We say Jesus is supposed to give me a pain-free life. Right? I'm a parent. I think a lot of parents, we want for our kids deep down, success, wealth, health, know Jesus, go to heaven, pain-free life, right? It's not how it works. We approach Jesus, we have misplaced expectations and say, Jesus, please answer my prayer right now. Give me the yes I want right now. I don't want to wrestle with you in prayer. I don't want to grow in character. I don't want to wait on you. I don't want to see your sovereignty in my life. Do it right now. You report to me. You live for me. I'm the boss here. Jesus, answer the prayer right now. Or we expect Jesus to bring us comfort in a pain-free life. Don't you remember that the Bible says that they hated him without a cause? Don't you remember that you're a disciple? Don't you remember that people criticized Jesus and ultimately crucified him? And do you expect that if you're going to follow Jesus, that everyone's always going to like you and believe in you and want to support you? You cannot expect that. They hated Jesus without a cause. And if you follow Jesus, people will hate you without a cause. Jesus is the king. That's a hard concept for us. We have a president. We have a governor. We have a mayor. But we don't know what it's like to have a king. As a result, if I said Jesus is the king, you'd say, great. Who cares? What does that mean? That feels very abstract. Right? Because we don't have that, it feels very abstract. What must I do now knowing that Jesus is the king of my life? Well, thankfully, Jesus answers that question for you starting in verse 13. It says this, here's the effective servants, right? This is the model example of faithfulness. This is the petition that Jesus gives as we wait his impending return. It says this, calling 10 of his servants, right? Jesus has servants. He gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. Like, how amazing is that line in verse 13? Engage in business until I come. You would have thought Jesus said, fast and pray all day. Get canned food from Publix and put it in your pantry. I might be coming any moment. You might expect Jesus to say, life is only spiritual, exclusively spiritual stuff. He doesn't say that. He says, engage in business until I come. What a fascinating statement there. It says, but his citizens, this is the Jewish people that hated him, sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. In verse 14, if you're not a Christian, that's you in verse 14. You don't want Jesus to reign over you. You want to be the sovereign Lord of your own life. You don't want to humble yourself and say that you need a Savior and you don't want to turn to Jesus. That is you in verse 14. And today, let today be the day of salvation where you hear the voice of God and finally repent of your sin and confess that Jesus is Lord and allow him to be the king of your life. And in verse 15, it says this, when he returned, right? This is the echoes of the second coming of Jesus. When he returned, verse 15, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 more minas. And he said to them, well done, good and faithful servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Don't you see what Jesus is doing here? He's saying, he knows he's about to die on that Friday and rise from the dead on a Sunday. That's why you're at church on a Sunday, because Jesus rose from the dead. And every Sunday for the past 2,000 years has been a celebration that Jesus rose from the dead. And he's going to come back one day. And during the COVID-19 pandemic, the biggest theological question I got was this, Pastor, we're living in a pandemic. Does that mean Jesus is coming back soon? And I would always answer the question with two answers. I would say, no, I don't know. And people don't like those kind of answers, right? People who are really into this really want, like, you're a pastor, you're credentialed, you're theologically credentialed. Give me a specific answer. Surely you will know. No, I don't know. So here's the word, eschatology. It means last things. Eschatology is about ethics. The return of Jesus is supposed to give us hope and joy and spark energetic mission. But also, it's the understanding that he's going to come back one day, and as such, we want to be effective stewards with what all God has entrusted to us. So here's the staggering, surprising command. Jesus is saying, you don't know when I'm going to come back. Jesus doesn't know. The Father knows. You don't know. You can't know. Everyone on TikTok and Instagram that says Jesus is coming back on this date should be ignored. They do not know. Okay, you see these people all the time, and they want attention, and they don't really love God. They love answers, and they want to be seen as authority for a religion that they don't even adhere to. They want to be seen as an authority for a God they don't even serve. Right? So we should ignore people who say, Jesus is coming back on this day or this day or that day. Rather, we should say, what does the king want me to do before he comes back? Good question. Here's what he says. Be faithful. Be effective. Engage in business. That word business comes from the word pragmatic in English. It means to do business, trade, be engaged in a business. It's the only time it ever occurs here in the New Testament. But broadly speaking, it also means just being faithful and effective with all that God has entrusted to you. You are not the owner. You are the steward. You are the manager. It's ultimately God's resources. As Jesus calls these 10 servants, he gives them 10 minas. A mina was the way of speaking about money. So it was 90 days of money. So how much money did you make over the past 90 days? That was a mina. It was the 3 months of money. So a modest sum of money. And he says, be engaged in business. This is what he says. This is the words of the king. What Jesus wants us doing in part as we continue to worship him is to be faithful and effective stewards with all that he has given to us. And look at the way one of the servants says, and Jesus doesn't say, I'm going to judge you, but he does. He doesn't say, I'm going to reward you, but he does. He doesn't tell the servants what's going to happen. And this is the thing with God. God does not exist to satisfy your curiosity timetable. Right? This is the thing about God is that he's the creator. You're the creation. There's a big gap. The response is always worship and duty and delight and obedience. Not having this king satisfy your curiosity about everything. And I love the way the servant, he gets it totally right. Verse 16, it says, Lord, your mina has made me 10 minas more. It was always the Lord's. It belongs to God. Everything that you have belongs to God. I love the way the Apostle Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 15:10. He says this, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked hard. It was not in vain. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. So Paul is real. He's like, dude, I work super hard. I work really hard at school to get good grades. I work really hard in business to scale this business to 7 figures and 8 figures. I work really hard in the military to protect my country. I work really hard as a pastor to put together good sermons. And you're totally, completely right. But look at what Paul says. He says, it was the grace of God in me. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. Even your desire to work hard comes from the Lord. It all comes from the Lord, and we want to be found faithful. Look at the results. The parable quietly acknowledges equally entrusted, equally diligent servants produce unequal results. Luke does not give an explanation or a criticism. The providence of God assigns different harvests to identical seeds. Your job is obedience. God's job are results. Your job, obedience. God's job is results. Sometimes you see a church of 2,000 people or 5,000 people or 1,000 people, and someone might say, oh, look at that. It's God's blessing on that church. Surely there must be more faithful. It's not necessarily true. Although as long as they're preaching Jesus, we support them and we love them. But just because there's a lot of people doesn't mean that there's always been faithfulness. The goal here is to be effective and fruitful and faithful and entrust the results to God. And look at what happens here. He gets to reign. He gets 10 cities. This is a parable that teaches that you matter and that your works matter and that you're saved by grace through faith in Jesus. But one day you will give an account to God and God will reward you in direct proportion to your faithfulness. So in the new heavens and new earth, which is for the followers of Jesus, some of you will have more treasure and more power and more influence than me because you were more faithful than me. And it is all, totally true that we're saved by grace and we're in by the grace of God. But there are degrees of rewards and degrees of joy in the new heavens and new earth that is given in proportion to your faithfulness on earth. So don't think that you giving a cold water is in vain to someone who needed it. Don't think that you helping kids in Africa get water for the rest of their lives, and that you go on the internet and you give money, no one sees it, God sees it. Don't think that you helping to plant a church and seeing people come to Christ was in vain. Don't think that all these times you led a Bible study and told people about Jesus and were there for your kids and you did all these good works, God sees it all, and there are rewards coming. And Jesus says, store up for yourself treasures in heaven. Right? There is a good and holy pursuit in storing up treasure for yourself in heaven through faithfulness. This should be highly energetic and highly motivating. There's all kinds of nice sports cars that you can drive on earth. There's all kinds of mansions that you could live in. There's all kinds of social media followers that you can get. But Jesus is promising here in the new heavens and new earth rewards that never fade, that never end, in direct proportion of your obedience. We're saved by our grace, but we're judged by our works and what we do, and what you do matters to God. There was a photo in 2016 that captured Michael Phelps. He was swimming, and Michael Phelps is a savage, and his diet was famous. He had like 5,000 calories, 6,000 calories a day, but if you listen to his interviews, he really feeds off the dark side of drama and criticism and hate and competition. He has got that Tom Brady, that Michael Jordan, that rare genetic thing of just really being motivated and wanting to win, right? These guys are winners. And Michael Phelps is a winner. And in the photo, there was this famous photo from one of his rivals. It was a 200-meter butterfly, while this guy named Chad from a different country, they were swimming, and Michael Phelps was focused on the finish line, and the other dude was looking at Michael Phelps, not focused on the finish line. And it went viral, and people were saying this: winners focus on winning, losers focus on winners. And I was like, ouch, right? Ouch. What are you focused on? So often what prevents us from being faithful is that we're not running our own race. We're looking to everyone else on Instagram and TikTok and Facebook and saying, comparing our lives and struggling with jealousy. We struggle with this unworthiness and this low self-esteem. We're like, I'm not that gifted. That you have time, you have money, you have gifts, and you have opportunities, and you need to run your own race. And I'm relying on the Holy Spirit this morning more than usual to speak to you, to whisper to you, to let you know what that application is, because I may not know you. But for money, some of it needs to be given away to God's kingdom. For your gifts, you need to use them to bless other people. For your time, you need to redeem it and make the best use of time. For your opportunities, you need to seize them. Your work matters. All of it is done out of a heart that loves Jesus. None of this is done to get God's love. None of this is done to earn your salvation. You cannot earn your salvation. You already have God's love in Jesus. This is done as an overflow, a sacrificial overflow of what God has given to you. Martin Luther, the great theologian, says this: a religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffer nothing is worth nothing. It's worth nothing. Are you giving God your best? Do you view the money and resources that you've been given as an opportunity to enjoy them, but also give a portion on your heart away to God's kingdom purposes? Or do you hoard onto it year after year after year? Are you using your spiritual gifts and talents as a way to glorify God and serve people? Are you taking advantage of opportunities and being faithful? Are you using what God has given to you to be an effective steward of His resources? Those are the questions we have to answer this morning. And this hypocritical servant, starting in verse 20, he becomes exposed. Look at verse 20 through 26. He approaches the Lord and he says, Lord, I kept it away in a handkerchief because I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and you reap what you did not sow. And Jesus says to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming might have collected it with interest? Verse 24, and he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but for one who has not, even what he has, what he has will be taken away from him. Look at this hypocritical servant does. What was his problem? He didn't embezzle anything. As far as we can tell, he didn't kill anybody. He didn't gamble. He didn't run away. The problem with this servant is he played it safe. Playing it safe is not humble. Playing it safe is not humble. Look at the rationale he says. He says, God, you're a severe God. If you really thought God was severe, then you would obey him. You're being a hypocrite. God is hard. The culture is hostile. My gifts are small. There's all kinds of excuses. He was condemned not objectively for what he did do, but what he did not do. Look at the astonishingly low floor that God has for him. He says, at least you could have put it in a bank and got some interest on it. And that way you could have made more assets and the bank could have used that to lend it out to do good in society. But you didn't even think about doing that. You were self-absorbed. You were living in fear. Ultimately, this last servant was shown to be an unbeliever. He was not saved. And the reason why he failed at his mission was not only because he was not saved, because the way he viewed God. And so here's what you need to do. You need to view God correctly. And your relationship with your parents affects the way you view God. You know that? Your story and your childhood and your trauma and the difficulties you've had affects the way you see God. And you need to have a biblical view of God, although this is very difficult for many of us. You see him as the enforcer. God is angry, hyper-focused on catching you at your flaws. And the moment you drink a second alcoholic beverage or listen to a song with cuss words, he's after you. Where's that from? He's the scorekeeper. He's keeping score. Everything is very transactional. Bless you for obedience, but as soon as you mess up, he's taking everything away. God is the tyrant. He's a fear, intimidation. There's threats. There's endless pain. He's going to be a tyrant in the sky. How about this one? The aloof watchmaker. I was reading about Luther Burden, who went to Missouri. I was wondering why he got drafted in the second round to the Bears. Why not the first round? He said that when they interviewed him for interviews, he was really aloof. He was disengaged. He was checked out. He didn't seem emotionally all there. Sometimes we say that about God. God is just this distant, absent watchmaker. He's aloof. He doesn't see. He doesn't care. He only cares about his glory and people not going to hell. Certainly he doesn't care about my little spiritual gifts. Or God, I have to be a strict perfectionist. God demands flawless performance, leaving no room for weakness. These views of God lead to anxiety, exhaustion, shame and isolation, and ultimately, the worst one here, which is inactivity. You just do nothing. What is Jesus really like? In the famous book, Gentle and Lowly, Dane Ortlund starts this out where he mentions that Charles Spurgeon reminds us that there's only one place in the Gospels where Jesus explicitly describes his own inner heart. Only one place. Matthew 11, 28 through 30 says this, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is the God that we serve. Gentle and lowly, humble, riding on a donkey. His view of God was that he was a severe man. But his characterization was a bit misguided. And if you really view that God was severe, he would have obeyed him. He didn't. Do you realize that all of that you're doing in life is affected by how you view God and how you view yourself? Your activity flows out of your identity. All the good stuff you do and all the stuff you shouldn't do, it's all about how you see yourself and ultimately how you see God. And so for a lot of you, you've had this upbringing and this trauma and this dad and this mom, and it's affected you. And you don't even realize it. And so this morning, I just want to encourage you, right there, in your chair, on your spot, believe in the real Jesus. Trust that he died on the cross for your sins and rose from the dead. Believe that his offering was enough. There's no amount of works that you have to do to work yourself up to God. God worked himself down to you. And when you believe in Jesus, all of your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. And the righteousness of Jesus, his perfection, is given to you so that now when God sees you, he sees you as if you've never sinned. Or he sees you as if you've always obeyed, even as you stumble and fumble in the Christian life. And we all do. The sanctification process is two steps forward, one step back. Right? Like raising kids. And God is so gracious with you. And as you see that, there's freedom from mistakes here. And if I blow this money and mess up, God can give me more. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. And if I use my spiritual gifts, it's not as effective at this job, and maybe the next one is. There's freedom to make mistakes because you're under his grace, not his wrath, if you're in Jesus. The verse 27 there about slaughtering, that goes back to Archelaus, who slaughtered 3,000 people, and it ultimately teaches that Jesus will come back and judge his enemies. So listen, I don't want you to be an enemy of God. I want you to be a friend of God, and that's through Jesus Christ. We need to run our own race like John Stephen Akwari did, a marathon runner who represented the country of Tanzania in the marathon. In 1968, he got badly injured. He dislocated his knee and his shoulder. The race was done. They crowned the winners. Most people went home, but he got up and finished his race. And there were a few people left, and they continued to cheer him on after he got medical attention. And running in pain and in agony, he said, "Why did you finish the race?" Coming from Tanzania, he said, "My country did not send me 5,000 miles to start the race. They sent me 5,000 miles to finish the race." And listen, man, you could have had a bad start. 18 years, the first 20 years, 30 years. Let today be the day of a new start in Jesus, where you start to live for him and you start to see that you matter. And you don't have to step on a stage like this to do spiritual work. In fact, a lot of you are going to be more effective than me and make a bigger impact than me because you actually get to be with other people all the time, way more than I do. This is a parable that teaches you matter, your life matters, your gifts matter. Jesus is the King, and you need to worship him as the Lord and Savior and look to him. And there are ways to help. And this morning, we're going to take communion. And communion is a family meal for those who have trusted in Jesus Christ. And what better way to wrap up this sermon series on the parables than to celebrate communion together? And even if you're not a member of ESI, and maybe this is your first time here, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, communion is for you. If you're not yet a believer, however, I encourage you to refrain from taking communion, because communion is only for those who have trusted in Christ. In front of you on your chair, there's a small sealed package like this. It has everything in it, the bread and the juice all together. Go ahead and pick up yours. You'll see a top layer of film. Peel that back first, and that's where the juice is. And peel back the second layer underneath. That's where the bread is. Get them both open and hold on to it. We're going to take it at the same time, reflecting the unity we enjoy in Christ. Hold everything until I invite you. First the bread, then the juice. I'll give you a moment to do that. First Corinthians 11, 23 through 26, the Apostle Paul writes, he says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and we had given thanks, broken it, and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup and proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Taking communion doesn't mean you have to be perfect. You don't have to think about all the bad things you did this past week. It's for sinners. It's a grace. And this body, this bread, represents the body of Jesus, who was broken on a tree on your behalf to make up for your imperfections, to give you grace, to suffer alone, to be betrayed by friends, so that you would find comfort in him. We all fall short of the glory of God, but we do want to receive the Lord's Supper in a humble manner. The bread represents the body of Jesus. The juice represents his blood. We do it to remember Jesus, but also because we believe we receive a real gift of grace through the power of the Spirit that supernaturally and mysteriously blesses us. On the cross, his body was broken for you. He was nailed to a tree. He endured physical agony that we cannot even comprehend. And he did this willingly because he loved you. Let us bow our heads in prayer and reflect on the cross. And I will pray and we'll eat the bread together. Father, we have sinned over and over again. Have mercy on us for our sins. But help us to have the free gift of grace and the forgiveness through Jesus. And help us, Lord, to grow in you. And would you nourish us through this bread? Would you bless us and help us? Would you allow us to live for your glory? We thank you, Jesus, for the ultimate sacrifice on the cross. We remember you, and we live for you, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us take the bread together. The juice represents the blood of Christ poured out on the cross. His blood satisfied the wrath of God. His blood paid the penalty our sins deserve. His blood defeated the powers of darkness. All throughout the Old Testament, it was lamb and sheep and goats, but now it's the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world, the ultimate Lamb. We have not been ransomed with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the blood of Christ. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Let us quietly pray and reflect on the cross. Then I will pray and we'll eat the bread. We will take the drink together. Lord, how precious is your blood. Lord, forgive us and have mercy on us. We thank you that you did not shy away and you sweat like drops of blood and your friends betrayed you in the moment of weakness and yet you endured the cross for the joy of your people. We thank you, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us take the cup together. I invite the music team to come on the stage. As you see it here this morning, I can tell a lot of you were really paying attention this morning. That was really encouraging. But it seemed like really the Holy Spirit was working in your heart and your mind. And I don't want you to leave here today unchanged. If there is guilt weighing you down, give it to him. If there's someone you need to forgive, release them. The cross is sufficient. And if you have not received Christ as Savior, don't wait another day. Let today be the day of salvation. Let today be the day where you start living for Jesus and allow him to reign over you. Why don't you stand? And let's continue to worship the Lord through song.